All right, my name's Mike Souder. I'm one of the pastors here. It's my privilege to be with you today. Have you ever seen someone doing something and asked yourself, what on earth were they thinking? Yeah. Like, why or how would anyone do such a thing? If you've never had that experience, just get a phone, go to Facebook, and look at it for 2 seconds. You know, we wonder not only why people do the dumb things they do, but it also works for the impressive things people do. We watch experts and highly skilled people doing all kinds of things, and we wonder, how do they do that? Well, there's a very good reason we all act the way we do. We act the way we do because of how we feel. We are emotional beings. We feel the way we do because of how we think. We are cognitive beings. And we think the way we do because of what we believe or who we be at the core, because we are spiritual beings. This belief, feeling, behavior cycle, it gets reinforced over and over until we do the things we do without even thinking. It's just automatic. It's a habit. And at Grace, we talk about these things of beliefs and action a lot because your core beliefs which are there deep inside you, whether you know it or not, and your core values, the beliefs that you choose to commit to, together determine everything you feel, think, and do with your life. Your core beliefs are just there. Your values are the ones you choose to keep there. See the difference? Your values, you could say, provide the framing for your life, the structure that everything else in your life hangs on. That's why we built this little sermon illustration that'll stay up there for the next 8 weeks. So when you look at it each week, you'll be reminded of the importance of your values. We wanted to give you this picture because a lot of times we forget how intentional we have to be about cultivating these things in our life. At Grace, we have 8 core values: worship, discipleship, ministry of the Holy Spirit, generosity, cultural relevancy, impartiality, outreach, and authentic community. These are all further described on our website, along with our mission and our vision and a few other statements of belief. And, you know, these are what we are about as a church, and the intention is that these would be the things each of you would be about individually. If there's one or two of these you don't quite get, hang around here a while, and you'll start to pick up on them. So today we're going to focus on our first and most important value of worship. At Grace, we define our value of worship like this: we are honoring God and edifying or enriching the body of Christ by wholeheartedly offering ourselves, body, mind, spirit, and soul to Him. So what does that actually mean? Well, it includes what we do together here on Sundays, but it's more than that. Romans chapter 12, verse 1 says, in view of God's mercy, offer what? Offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. So how do you do that? Well, in the Gospel of John, there's this story where Jesus describes true worship. So who better to go to for some schooling about worship than God in human form? So the story occurs pretty early in Jesus' ministry. This is in John chapter 4. After years of trying to fly under the radar and lay low and avoid the public eye, Jesus can't help it anymore. He's drawn in. Everyone is talking about him, following him around everywhere. He can't hardly get alone. So let's follow this in John chapter 4, starting in verse 1. When Jesus realized that the Pharisees, that is the great teachers of the Jewish faith, were aware he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. He left Judea and returned to Galilee. Now he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Since Jacob's well was there, Jesus, weary from his journey. How do you like that? Jesus, weary, sweaty, hungry, blisters in his feet, sat down by the well. It was the sixth hour, which means it was about noon. So Samaria is like halfway between Jesus' hometown of Nazareth in the north. Do we have a map? Nazareth is up there in the north by the Sea of Galilee. Samaria is halfway between that and Jerusalem, down there in the lower part near the Salt Sea. And most of the Jews, can we have the next picture? Most of the Jews took this blue route when traveling from Jerusalem to the north to avoid going through Samaria because they hated the Samaritans. They considered the Samaritans half-breeds because they had intermarried with the occupying Assyrians during the Jewish exile. And so there was this constant conflict between the Jews and the Samaritans. Nevertheless, Jesus had to pass through Samaria, meaning he has a purpose in it. Verse 7. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." His disciples had gone into town to buy food. "You are a Jew," said this woman. "How can you ask me for a drink? A Samaritan woman." For everyone knows, Jews do not associate with Samaritans. You may have heard this before, but we need to repeat it for the sake of the context. Once again, we need to realize how, quote-unquote, wrong this interaction is on so many levels. By speaking to a woman, especially a woman alone, Jesus is not only breaking all these social norms, he's seeking to transform them. First of all, for a Jew to associate in any way with a Samaritan is off limits. We even read that a second ago. For a man to speak to a woman of any race in public alone outside of his family is taboo. But to take it even farther, Jesus, he's always pushing the limits, right? For a Jewish rabbi not only to speak to this unclean Samaritan woman, but to drink from her unclean hands and her unclean cup is completely unthinkable. Jesus is crossing racial and social and ethnic and religious barriers here, and he has a specific strategic purpose in it. Verse 10, Jesus answered, "If you knew the gift of God and who is asking you for a drink, you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." "Sir," the woman replied, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where then will you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us this well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock?" Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become a fount of water springing up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Well, sir, give me this water so I won't have to keep coming here to draw out water." Jesus said to her, "Go and call your husband and come back." That's kind of a bizarre turn of events. I have no husband," the woman replied. Jesus said to her, "You're correct to say you have no husband. In fact, you've had five husbands, and the man you have now is not your husband. You've spoken truthfully." All right, let's call this woman Samaria so we can honor her by not just saying she, her, whatever. Samaria, let's call her, is living with a man who is apparently not her husband. Now, whether or not this is her choice, It's important to note, we don't know for sure. Women at this time in world history had extremely little power, and so it could even be against her choice. The point that matters is Jesus sees her. He interrupts all this talk about water and living wells and everything, and he stops and says, you know, I see you. I know your story, and I'm not afraid of you, and I'm not disgusted with you. Well, apparently she finds this a little too intimate, a little too awkward, and so she tries to change the subject. Oh, sir, hey, the woman said, I see that you are a prophet. Let's stop talking about my husbands. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews, the second time she talks about fathers, by the way, but you Jews say that the place where one must worship is in Jerusalem. Believe me, woman, Jesus replied, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. For a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father is seeking such as these to worship him. God is spirit, and his worshipers must worship him in spirit and in truth. The woman said, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. And when he comes, he will explain everything to us. Jesus answered, ah, I who speak to you, I am that guy. I am he. Of all of the people Jesus could first reveal his full self to, the fact that he was the Messiah, the Savior, the King that everybody had been waiting for 1,000 years since David, he chooses this woman. He chooses Samaria, revealing himself more fully to her than he had anyone yet. And in doing that, he's proving that his love is more powerful than the broken human condition. If you read on in this story, you'll see how Samaria goes back to her hometown. She tells everybody about Jesus. Jesus and the disciples hang out for another couple days, and all these people start walking with Jesus. It's this great story. We've preached it a bunch of times for our value of outreach. But it's incredible to me how Jesus takes this woman who's an outsider, makes her an insider, and then a leader in the movement all in like 48 hours. So back to Jesus' statement. This is where we're going to camp out here. True worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. What does that mean? Well, if you're at all like me, you've heard it and you've like, yada yada. It's hard for some of these statements of Jesus to really settle in our core. What is he actually talking about? Well, for one, true worship is not dependent on ethnicity, location, or buildings, which means that it's not dependent on a certain format or worship style. True worship is not confined to some human constraint, okay? Now, don't get me wrong. Jesus loved to be in the temple. Jesus would have hung out in the temple all the time if the Pharisees didn't constantly try and kill him. The Apostle Paul, whenever the Apostle Paul went to a new city to try to start a church, where did he always start? In the synagogue. But true worship can occur wherever people worship the Father in spirit and truth. Let's make it a little more personal. It doesn't have to be in a church like ours. True worship is happening right now with the Methodists and the Mennonites and the Lutherans and the Presbyterians and those Roman Catholic brothers and sisters of ours and the Greek Orthodox and everybody else all over the world. It doesn't have to be in a church at all. Although there is something special about being together with other people who have that same affection and commitment to the King of Kings. Additionally, by the way, sort of parenthetically, I read in a November Christianity Today article who recently did a national survey, and the results prove that good old church attendance is an indicator for significantly improved physical and emotional health. You can look it up. The point is, true worship, whatever context it's offered in, is true when it's offered in spirit and in truth. It seems to me you could paraphrase this passage like this: true worship is directed to the Father, it's empowered by the Spirit, and it's made possible by the truth. This is one of those passages where we get our doctrine of the Trinity, this theology, this understanding of God as existing in three persons: Father, Son, and Spirit. This God who says, let us create humankind in our image. God has always existed in relationship. That's part of what we reflect when we live in this kind of mutuality as a family of God. So true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. First of all, let's talk about this thing of Father. True worship is directed to the Father. So it's clear that Samaria respected the tradition of her fathers. She referred to fathers twice. We mostly don't have that same appreciation for fatherhood today. But in the first century when this was written, your father was your provider, your protector, and along with your mother and your grandparents and your siblings, your family was everything. You didn't have a retirement home to go to when you were old. I mean, it was like your family was everything. And because these people had not yet seen, or they didn't understand Jesus, the Son, anyway, and they hadn't experienced the fullness of the Holy Spirit that comes at Pentecost, the Father, God the Father, was their focus of worship. David, King David, a man after God's own heart, wrote, as a father has compassion on his children, so the Lord has compassion on those who fear him. Can I just speak to the fathers in the room for a second and say, guys, can we be so compassionate that there can be, our children can more easily know the compassion of the Father? The people around us, the people we lead, will know a compassionate Father. He's the Father who's good, and he provides for us as he adopts us. You know, everyone on earth is created in the image of God, everyone. But only those people who say, I want to be adopted by you, are his children. This is why Jesus referred to God as Father, as his Father, 150 plus times in the Gospels. And over 30 times Jesus referred to God as our Father. This is why Jesus, when he was having that fight with the enemy in the desert, Matthew chapter 4, Luke 4, Jesus defeats the enemy using what? Using the scriptures that talk about God as a good Father that we are to obey. This is why Jesus, in teaching about prayer, where does he start? Where does he direct it to? Our Father in heaven. Holy is your name. This is why Jesus said, I tell you the truth. I can't do anything by myself. I can only do what I see the Father doing, because whatever the Father does, I do. Even more scandalously, Jesus said, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. Are you able to relate to God as Father? Sometimes that's hard for us, maybe based on our own experience with our Father. But are you willing to grow in your capacity to relate to God as a good and compassionate Father, that you do what he says whether you like it or not? Is your life purpose to please God the Father? We often don't like to talk about pleasing anyone but ourselves. But is your life focused, dialed in on looking to please the Father. Not to earn his love, you already have it, but as a response to it. So true worship is directed to the Father. Secondly, true worship is empowered by the Spirit. True worshipers worship in spirit, or in, you could say, the Spirit. I think this has a double meaning. You can read it with both a little s and a big s. First of all, we worship in spirit with a lowercase s. This simply means we worship from our hearts, from our deepest selves, beyond ritual and tradition and form, beyond trying to look like something. We worship from our raw selves. Beyond just our brains, we relate to him with passion. We engage with God emotionally in our frustration and in our fears and in our happiness and in our desire. I'm trying to think about my kids. If all they did relate to me was like, yes, Father, whatever you say. And then I saw they were sad or happy and all they ever gave me was some like robotic monotone thing. That's pathetic. I want my kids to relate to me how they really are. And I'm just a guy. How much more does the God who created us want us to relate with him, really, wherever you're at? So it means, in part, we're relating to him from our spirit, from the deepest part of what's really in us. Secondly, though, I believe this passage means we relate to him in the Spirit, with the Spirit, capital S. Because to truly worship, you have to be born of the Spirit. Jesus once said to a man named Nicodemus, Pharisee guy, "Truly, truly, I tell you, Nicodemus, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and Spirit. Flesh is born of flesh, but Spirit is born of spirit. Your body was born because of a couple bodies. But your spirit is born because of God's Spirit. That's the birth that happens when you decide you can't run your life anymore the way you wanted to. You need help. You say, God, live in me. Live in me and live through me by your Spirit the way you designed me to live. And God comes in and he empowers you and gives you the capacity to live the life you were meant to live. And it's not just a one-time thing. It's this everyday, all-day thing. It's like breathing. You know, the Greek word for spirit is most purely translated breath. It's this constant activity. You can live for a little while. Apparently, you can live for 40 days without eating, although that would be horrible, I think. But how long can you go without breathing? Like a couple minutes, maybe? Can you? 5 minutes? But we somehow think we can like catch up with God once in a while and then we'll be fine. That's not how it was supposed to be. Galatians chapter 5 says, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit." You could say, keep in breath with the Spirit. It's like that song by the Police. Anybody know where I'm going? Every breath you take, every move you make. What is it? Every bond you break, every step you take, I'll be watching you. Oh, can't you see? I'm going to keep going then. Oh, can't you see you belong to me? I think these people, they don't even realize how prophetic they are being when they write these songs. He's watching us because we belong to him. And his Spirit is looking to empower you, not just like one time or for a mission trip or something. I apparently am going to take on some new responsibilities this year. This year, not this coming year, this year. And the only thing that keeps me from going like insane is to think, if I just keep in step with him every moment of every day, it'll be okay, I'll be okay, we'll all be okay. Every breath I take, every move I make. So we worship the Father in the power of the Spirit and in the truth. So this mysterious, raw, emotional, passionate worship, it's held in tension with worship in truth. And again, there's a double meaning. We worship with our true selves, little t, thanks to His true self, big T. Or you could say, we worship the Father with our authentic selves, which we can only do because Jesus gave His authentic self for our lives. You can't pretend with God. He knows what's happening in there anyway. Bring your true self to Him, but invite Him to lead you to a higher truth. Bring your true self, but invite Him to lead you to a higher truth of living. Let's talk about COVID land for a second. That's what I call this time world we're living in, COVID land. COVID land has all of us struggling to know what's true, right? Every day you're told about 80 different things to believe. But we're not the first people, thank God, to struggle with what's true. One day, the disciple Thomas, God, thank you for Thomas, said to Jesus, Lord, how can we know the way? How are we supposed to know what to do, where to go? And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. If there's one thing that keeps me up at night, it's probably the decline in belief of absolute truth. What kind of world are we going to live in if we replace absolute truth with whatever truth we're feeling in the moment? I don't know about you, but that changes a lot for me. And His truth is the only reliable truth in the world. Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth. And the truth will set you completely free. Free from fear, free from confusion, free from self-doubt and hatred. Free from wild, wrong living. Free from anxiety. Could it be? I think we wrongly assume sometimes that our truth will set us free. But that's not how it is. Jesus said He's the only one who can do that. And why is that? Because He's the only one who could make it possible for us to be right with the Father. So we worship the Father in spirit and truth simultaneously. We value the Spirit and the truth equally. You could almost say like we value like the wind that blows the ship and the anchor that, when necessary, holds it still. We keep them both in tension as we worship. Because spirit without truth, leads to shallow, overly emotional worship that's simply entertainment. It attracts people, but it doesn't change people. But truth without spirit is boring and it's dry and it usually leads to legalism, which I don't know about you, but it repels me. And it is equally ineffective. And we've all seen both extremes. But worship that comes from our spirits, worship that is empowered by the Spirit, worship that is true and authentic and made possible by the truth, that's what God is looking for. We're going to close with singing or shrieking, whichever you need to do, to give us a chance to respond on what we've been meditating upon here. We worship with song because we see it all through the scriptures, right? When we sing, something is like awakened in us. Like that first song we sang. I won't sing it, don't worry. David writes, "Awake my soul." He's like, wake up. I know you're feeling terrible. So what? Wake up. Wake up to God. Then the second song we sang had this line, "I'll remind my soul to bless you." Remind your soul. Because your soul doesn't really feel like it sometimes. Like, I ain't blessing God. He hasn't been very nice to me. Remind that soul to bless the Lord. For 3,000 plus years, that's what the people of God have done. Singing has been a huge part of our lives in the desert, in times of war and in peace, in their homes, in their temples and prisons. People are always singing and worshiping, using all kinds of instruments. Harps, which are like guitars, flutes and trumpets, drums, cymbals, drums, a lot of drums. The longest book in the Bible is what? Psalms, which are basically songs. Kings and judges and prophets and priests and normal people like you and me, they wrote all these songs. They had to do something to get beyond their head and like offer God something. That's why when we're standing here in worship, like when I go to visit my friends and families, Catholic and Orthodox churches, I'm just like dying to not like do something. It's hard for me to just like do that. God's trying to lift something out of us. Jesus and his disciples sang together. Paul and Silas broke out of prison thanks to their singing. And then they taught the early churches, they said, continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, fruit of lips that acknowledge his name, that honor his name. Why? God's the only one worthy to receive the best you have. You are who you are because of him. The good parts of you, anyway. Every dumb thing you've ever done can be forgiven. Every good thing you've ever wanted is only possible because of him. Every broken thing, everything you're confused or frustrated with, he's got the answer for it. And one day, by and by, as John the Baptist said, every crooked road will become straight. Every rough way finally made smooth, and all people will see God's salvation. So we're going to sing, if you would stand with me. We're going to sing, "There's Joy in the House of the Lord." I mean, you can sing this in your car on your way home by yourself, you can sing it in the shower, but there's something unique that happens when we collectively agree that God is good, that he is worthy, that he's got everything we actually want and need. So can we sing this together? There is joy in the house of the Lord. Okay, can we have some ministry team people come up here to pray? I would imagine there has to be at least one or two people here today who are feeling like prisoners in some way, like we just sang about. You're not maybe like literally in jail, well, otherwise I guess you wouldn't be here, but you feel in some way like you're captive to something. If you're feeling in some way like you're a prisoner of any kind, held captive by your past, held captive by somebody else's negligence or rule or bad choices over your life, held captive by anxiety, held captive by bad decisions you've made that have screwed things up for you or someone, held captive by a memory, if there is something in you that feels stuck or you feel in some way like a prisoner, please let us pray with you. People would love to pray with you. You don't have to stay that way. And the last thing I'd say is, you know, this woman we talked about, she went on, as I mentioned briefly, to bring everyone she knew to know this same God. And so that's what I'm going to pray for y'all for. Look out. Let's go ahead and pray. God, I pray that you would send us out of here today like Samaria, and that you would give us the courage to speak truthfully to the people around us about your goodness and your love, and that you would help us to become people who worship you in spirit and truth the way you deserve. We love you, God. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Love you all. Have a great day.